We pick up this morning where we left off last week in James chapter 2, 14. Find your place and hold it for a minute. I want to point out Habakkuk 2, 4 says, "The just shall live by faith." If you've been around the Bible very much or church very much, I'm pretty sure you've heard that little phrase, and that's where it comes from, or that's where it originates, I should say. Paul came to recognize that that phrase is the key to all that Jesus said and did. The just shall live by faith. And in fact, Paul made that little phrase from Habakkuk the theme of the entire book or letter to the Romans. He explained the whys and the hows and the ins and the outs and the ups and the downs of the Christian faith, all in the context of that little thought, those six words, "the just shall live by faith," in all 16 chapters of the book of Romans. Now, you might recognize this from chapter 1 in Romans, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it," that is in the gospel, "is revealed from faith to faith," that means it starts with faith and it ends with faith, and it's all about faith in between, "as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul, again, in his letter to the Galatians, as he had to do combat against the Judaizers, the legalists, those who would add certain good works to faith before one could, you know, live. The just shall live by faith and, is what they would say. And Paul argued with them in Galatians 3 when he said, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." One of my personal favorite verses, and Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and this is one of the first verses I ever memorized, so it's kind of near and dear to my heart as one of the first Bible verses I ever committed to memory, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," that is, this salvation by grace through faith isn't of yourself, it's the gift of God, it's not of works, it's not yours because you earn it, lest anyone should boast. Those verses, and there are several others just like them, are verses that we like to camp out on, and with good reason. You know, those are good verses. That we would be saved, you know, that we would be restored to a right relationship with our Creator. Apart from anything that we might do to earn or deserve it, but simply as a function of God's grace, that is, His propensity to love and accept us just the way we are, is the thing that draws us and, I hope, keeps us to the Lord. Now, at first glance, James 2:17 and 26 may seem to contradict that. If you look at the 17th verse of James 2, it says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead." And then down in verse 26, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." And at first reading, you have to go, now wait a minute. Habakkuk said it. Paul said it several times. Paul preached it, teached it. He wrote the entire book of Romans about it. The just shall live by faith. And now here's James, the Lord's brother, half-brother, the first pastor of the first church in Jerusalem, telling me that, no, faith alone isn't enough. You have to do some works. Because faith without works is dead. What's up with that? Martin Luther, you might recognize that name. He's called the father of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was the one that started the protest, that's where we get the word Protestant, against the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther was a priest in Germany. And, you know, in those days, everybody didn't have their own Bible. You didn't have one on the coffee table, in the back seat of the car, up on the bookshelf, three or four different translations or versions, one on your computer, you know, Bible on tape or CD so you can listen to it in the car. Actually, the only ones in Martin Luther's time that had access to the Word of God were the priests. And Martin Luther set about to translate the Word in Latin, primarily at that time, into German, into his own language. And as he did that, and as he read and studied the Word, this concept of the just shall live by faith, for by grace are you saved through faith, it's a gift of God, just grabbed him and he couldn't let go of it. And along about that same time, coincidentally, there's no coincidences in God's timetable, another German by the name of Gutenberg invented the printing press. And so as Martin Luther's German translation of the Bible was completed, it wasn't too long before it was being printed on that first press. And now almost anybody, they weren't cheap, you know, but more and more people had access to the Word of God for themselves, and they could see for themselves that, yeah, that is what the Word teaches. The just shall live by faith. Not, in contrast, according to the teachings and the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't have anything against the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not going to read off a big list of errors, although, frankly, there is one. When you compare the traditions with the Scripture, there's a lot of stuff in there that makes you wonder. Martin Luther wondered. In fact, he objected. He objected strongly and began this thing we call the Protestant Reformation, to break away from the Roman Catholic Church. And now some of us, actually in church history, if you're interested, by the way, this is kind of beside the point, but our brand of Christianity, our beliefs, actually don't have their roots in the Reformation. Our little, I don't know what to call it, our church, our way of believing, understanding God, actually bypassed the whole Roman Catholicism Reformation process and was known in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries as the Anabaptists, which mean we never really let go of the teaching of the Bible and got into the teachings of Rome so that we had to then protest and reform our way out of the teachings of Rome. Anyway, there's a little history lesson for you. Martin Luther, so enamored with this truth that the just shall live by faith, that it was his opinion that this letter from James ought not be in the Bible. He thought, this can't be inspired Scripture. It contradicts Habakkuk. It contradicts Paul, you know, Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and pretty much the entirety of the Word of God. And he was, for a while there, kind of on a campaign or a crusade to have James stricken from the canon of Scripture. So how did Martin Luther ultimately resolve what he saw as a contradiction? He did that by coming to understand the real message of James. He did that by careful study. By the way, probably a lot like this inductive study method that we are all about to learn and get the hang of. He came to understand that works do not and cannot put us in a right relationship with God. But works always accompany the faith that does. Put it in another way, faith that works shows. So let's start reading here at verse 14 of James chapter 2 and follow the Spirit into the truth here. 2:14 of James. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? You know, what's the use? Thus also, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Well, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Okay, faith that works shows. The first thing we need to understand from this passage is that faith, real faith, genuine faith, saving faith, compels us to action. Now, I fully realize the word compel did not appear anywhere in this passage. I'm borrowing that word from 1 Corinthians 5:14, where Paul wrote, "For the love of Christ compels me." And here's why I borrowed that word. Here's why it fits so well. Well, the King James Version uses the word constraineth, or you can update that to constrains. The New Living and the NASB use the word controls. For the love of Christ controls me. What it literally means is presses in from all sides. I'm pressed in from every side. And the picture is a lot like, well, you know how summer's coming on, and we started eating watermelon again at our house. Of course, we started eating seedless watermelon, so this doesn't really fit. But remember way back in the old days when watermelons used to have seeds? And you'd take a seed and kind of squeeze it, and right? You'd hit your friend or your brother or whatever, and you'd have these watermelon seed fights, or just to see how far you could go, have a little contest. That's the idea. You know, as your fingers squeeze down on that seed, it gets compressed and squished until it finally just squirts out between your fingers. Paul says, the love of Christ presses in on me from every side until finally I have to do something. See, and faith compels us. Faith pushes us in from all sides until, just like a watermelon seed, we have to do something. Something has to happen. Faith compels us to action. It's that idea of, I can't not do it. You know, that's a double negative, I realize, but that's the idea. You can't not do it. Or to say it another way, with genuine saving faith, you can't do nothing. Faith compels us to action. Now, in verses 14 through 16, we learn that faith that doesn't compel us to action is useless. What does it profit, my brethren? You know, he's saying, what's the use? I remember, you know, last week when David Hawking was here, he pointed out to us that two Jews can have an argument and all they do is ask each other questions. And that's kind of what's going on here. What does it profit? You know, down a little further, do you not? You can see, but do you want to know? Well, wasn't Abraham? You know, and so we have that process here from James. What's the use, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith that doesn't compel him to action save him? Is that the kind of faith that saves? And here's his example. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and if one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed, what does it profit? You know, you can't see someone naked and hungry and say, well, have a nice day, you know, in faith, in Jesus' name, brother, sister. It says, no, if your faith is genuine, you're going to do something to help that one. You're going to be compelled to help in some way. He's talking here about talking the talk without the walk. If you talk the talk but don't walk the walk, then what's the use? What's the value? What's the point? Well, there really isn't one. You know, faith does something. Faith has to do something. It comes down to what you believe, really. When Corb, for a season, served as a youth pastor at Barton Community Baptist Church or something like that, down in Barton, Oregon. And Barton, believe it or not, is smaller than Tootle. Because Barton doesn't even have a school or a diner or any of that stuff. It has a store and then it has a fire station. And Corby got involved as a volunteer fireman and took some training to be the entry-level EMT before they moved away. But at home he had the boots and the pants and the fireman's hat by the door ready to, when he got the call, to jump out, and he didn't quite have the pole, but he was, in his head he did. And I remember I asked him once, Corby, let me ask you a question. You're a volunteer fireman. Is it okay to go into a firehouse and yell movie? Okay, I'll wait for you. See, is it okay to go into a crowded movie house and yell fire? That's the other side of that. Boy, tough crowd here at the 11 o'clock Labor Day or Memorial Day. But you know how that works. I think we've talked about it before. If you're sitting in a theater, the lights are down, you're enjoying the movie, you got your popcorn, and somebody opens the back door and says, there's a fire! Well, what you believe determines what you do. If you believe there's a fire, then you get up and you run, right? And if you don't believe there's a fire, then you just sit there. It all depends what you believe. Well, that's the idea here, that believing, if you believe, if faith is genuine, you're going to be compelled to take some kind of action. Faith that isn't compelled to action is useless. That's the first thing. Then he tells us that faith that doesn't compel us to action is dead. That's verse 17 and 26. That's also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, if it doesn't do anything, is dead. And down in 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Pretty clear, faith without action is like a body without the spirit. Dead. I remember my first funeral. I was about 7 years old, and our family we were driving to Junction City to see Grandma and Grandpa Stevens. And while we were driving down there, Grandpa had a heart attack and died. And so as we pulled up in front of the house, my aunt came out, told my dad. And I'll never forget that moment when my dad turns to my sister and I and he says, kids, did you hear that? Grandpa's dead. Now, at the age of 7, I know this will be hard for you to believe, but at the age of 7, I'd never really contemplated life and death and existence and the secret of the universe and all that stuff. So it was the first time I really had to deal with that. And a couple days later was the funeral, Grandpa's funeral. And I remember the night before they had that viewing at the funeral home. And so I'm just a little guy, and we go down to the funeral home in Junction City, and I'm standing in the back of the room, and I'm a little uneasy. I wouldn't say I was just freaking out, but it was kind of weird. And I look across the room, and there's the casket, the lid's open. And all I can see from my 7-year-old vantage point is my grandpa's face, kind of, out the top of the casket. So I'm looking at him, and he looks alive. He just looks like he's asleep. Maybe he's just laying there. And I'm looking, and my dad, I didn't realize this, he came up behind me and took that giant hand, which covered my entire back, and walked with me up right next to the casket. And now I'm right here. I'm nose to nose with the casket, and there's my grandpa. And he looked just like he looked last time I saw him. His hair was the same. He had the same clothes. I recognized that shirt. He didn't look unusual. He just looked asleep. And I kept halfway expecting him to open his eyes and sit up and take me down for some ice cream like he did every time we came to visit. But the spirit had left that body. Now, it looked the same. It looked alive. But it wasn't alive. The spirit was gone. It was dead. And faith can look alive. We can talk like it's alive. But if it doesn't do anything, if there's no life in it, it's dead faith. That's what Paul says. You know, and sometimes you can't tell just by looking, but faith that doesn't compel us to action is dead. Need to understand that faith, and again, real faith, genuine faith, saving faith, is more than merely believing the facts. Verse 18, he makes that pretty clear. Someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith with my works. You believe there's one God? Well, good for you. You know, you do well. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble. Even the enemy knows that Jesus is who he is. Just knowing that, believing the facts about him, aren't the same as the saving faith that he's talking about. Now, it's been a while since we studied Mark, but if you can remember way back then, Mark chapter 1, Jesus dealt with a man who was demon-possessed. And at one point in that process, the demon-possessed man, or I should say the demon that possessed the man, cried out in a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" See, now that demon didn't need to be witnessed to. He didn't need to be persuaded of the evidence of who Jesus was. He knew, and he fully acknowledged, even more so than anybody else around, any of the people, this is Jesus. He's the Son of the Most High God. Paul says the demons believe that, but there's more to it than just that believing. So what we have to do is we have to come up with definitions. We need to understand the difference between believing and faith. The believing that even the demons and Satan himself, you know, can believe, but then the faith that the just shall live by faith. For by grace you've been saved, delivered, rescued from sin by faith. So here's a couple of quick definitions for you. Belief is an intellectual agreement and acceptance of the facts. That's what it is. That's all it is. An intellectual agreement and acceptance of the facts. Faith, on the other hand, is trusting and acting on that belief. Here's what I mean. Seems like I've had the opportunity to share this little illustration a lot lately as the Lord has brought different people into my path. The world's greatest tightrope walker strings a cable across the Grand Canyon. And he approaches the cable. You know, the TV cameras are there. You're there. And he asks, "Do you believe I can do this?" "Yeah, you know, it's going to be tricky. That's a long way, and there's a lot of wobble in the wire, and the wind could blow. But you are the world's greatest tightrope walker. I mean, we've seen you in the circus. We've seen you go but from building to building in downtown New York. And yeah, I believe you can do it. It's not easy, but if anybody can do it, you can do it." He says, "Now, do you really believe that I can do this? Because if you don't believe, I'm not going to try. But do you really believe I can do this?" "Well, yes, I do. I am convinced. I am confident. I am persuaded You can walk this wheelbarrow across this tightrope strung across the Grand Canyon. Now, do you really believe it? Yes, yes, I believe it. Okay, get in. That's the difference. Faith gets in. And anything short of getting in, James says, is useless and dead. There's a difference between believing. Even the demons believe, you know. And he says to the people he's writing to, you believe that there's a God? Well, hot dog for you. Even the enemy believes that. Because I'm talking about getting in the wheelbarrow. Remember that definition that we always turn to, definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1. And from the NIV, it says, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Let me read that again. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I hope he can make it across there with that wheelbarrow, but if I'm certain, I'm going to get in. I haven't seen him go across the Grand Canyon on the wheelbarrow, but if I'm sure, I'm going to get in. Now, what exactly is it that we are to be certain and sure of? I mean, faith has to be about something. And what he's talking about here is faith in the gospel. Not just that mental agreement and acceptance of the facts, but genuine saving faith in the gospel. Faith in, number one, that Jesus' death on the cross was in our place to take the consequences for our sin. And that his resurrection proved that that payment was accepted by God. Faith in the gospel. Faith that works shows. Faith that works compels us to action. That's the first thing. The second thing I want us to understand from this passage this morning is that faith is completed by actions. Now, we get a couple of illustrations here. And the first one has to do with Abraham in verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, here we have to wait a minute again. Wasn't Abraham justified by works? But I thought the just would live by faith, apart from works. I thought that, you know, by grace, we're saved through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And this is what Martin Luther struggled with. A closer look at the text, and this is how Martin Luther resolved the problem too. Now, if you've got a New Living Translation, they took care of this for you. Which is the great thing about the new translations. There are some weaknesses too, but this is a great strength of the New Living Translation in particular. Which brings to mind the fact that a lot of Bible teaching these days, before you can even get to the teaching of the Bible, we spend a lot of time translating the Bible into English. We spend a lot of time, I mean, this is a New King James, and whether it's a Old King James or a NIV or an NASB or whatever you've got, teachers, we have to spend a lot of time translating these words into words that are, you know, that we actually speak here in 2007 America. And I've often wondered if, you know, if we all just got these new Bibles, if, you know, 90% of the teachers wouldn't have anything left to teach. There's stuff to teach, believe me, but this is one of those cases where the translations actually take care of it. Now, if you're one of those people who don't mind writing in your Bible, I strongly encourage you to write this down so that it's there every time you see it. This is a better reading of verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, shown to be justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, Faith was made perfect. That word perfect can also be translated complete. That's why I say that faith is completed by actions. Abraham was shown to be justified by faith. Well, let's go back and look at the story for ourselves. It's in Genesis chapter 22. Way back near the front of your Bible, Genesis 22. I'm going to read the first, 10 or 12 or some verses. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, Here I am. That's a good thing to say. Whenever God calls you, just say, Here I am. And he said, Now take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, wait a minute. Abraham, I want you to take the son that I promised you and Sarah, that you then waited the better part of 25 plus years for this son to arrive, and who's now around 15, 17 to 20 years old, let's just say 17, kind of a ballpark figure. This son, Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world are going to be blessed, through whom your descendants will be greater than the sand on the sea or the stars in the sky, take this boy, Abraham, up on Mount Moriah and kill him. Did I hear you right, Lord? Yeah. Turns out that Mount Moriah, just by the way, is the same mountain where eventually the temple of God would be built in Jerusalem. And as a matter of fact, inside the Muslims' Dome of the Rock is a large stone, which they claim is the very stone that Abraham laid Isaac on this very day. Is it? Isn't it? I sure can't tell you for sure, but it is the same place, roughly the same geographic location. Abraham, take him up there and offer him as a burnt offering. You're going to kill him and you're going to burn his body. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him, which we know is going to be uphill. No matter where you're coming from, it's uphill to get to Jerusalem, to the top of Mount Moriah. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Well, now wait a minute. The lad and I will go up, and after I sacrifice him, I'll come back. Isn't that what he should have said? But he didn't say that. He said, we'll go up, and we'll come back. How could Abraham say that? One word. Faith. He didn't know what God was going to do, but he trusted God. He got in the wheelbarrow. Lord, I don't know how you're going to make it across here, but I trust you. More than just believing you can, I have enough faith to get in the wheel. I'm going to take him up there, and I'm going to do it. And he didn't know, was he going to sacrifice Isaac and burn the body, and then God would miraculously reconstitute the ashes? And they would, would he try to kill him and the knife wouldn't go in, or would he kill him and God resuscitate him, or resurrect him? He didn't know what God was going to do, but he knew that they were both going to go up, and he knew they were both going to come down, because he had utter confidence and belief, utter faith in God's promise that through this boy, I'm going to fulfill all my promises to you. So Abraham took the wood, verse 6, of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father, And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Smart boy. "I see the wood. I see that little fire start that you've got, that little bundle of coals that we're going to carry up the hill. And I see the knife, and I know we're going to offer a burnt offering as the Lord told us to do. But gosh, we didn't even bring a lamb. It's like, ooh, you want me to run back and get one kind of thing? It's been a week. It's been, you know, several days travel. What's going on?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. And just by the way, ultimately, on this very spot, God would provide himself as the sacrificial lamb on a cross on Golgotha to take away the sin of the world for those who put their faith in him. Verse 9, "Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood." Well, if I was Isaac and Dad reached for the rope and started wrapping it around me, that's when I'd say, "Dad, what exactly do we have in mind here? I mean, I saw the fire, I saw the knife, we have the wood, everything's all set up, and now what's with this rope? What are you doing?" And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, raised the knife. But, verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham was shown to be justified by his faith. He acted in complete obedience and trust, even in spite of the expected consequences. He didn't know what God was going to do, but he trusted God. And God provided that lamb. If you keep reading, suddenly there's a lamb or a ram with its horns caught in the bushes, and they let Isaac loose and they sacrifice. See, God was just testing Abraham to see, is your faith real? Are you talking the talk or are you walking the walk? Are you just giving lip service to this thing or are you going to give life service to this thing? Abraham, do you believe me or do you have faith in me? That's the difference. Now, verse 25, he gives us another Old Testament illustration. "Likewise, was not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works?" Same thing, shown to be justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. You can turn to Joshua chapter 2. This is going to be, you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the five books there. And then you get to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua, of course, the protege of Moses. And now that Moses is dead, Joshua is going to lead Israel into the promised land. And they are there on the other side of the Jordan, across from Jericho, about to cross over. And their first battle, their first conquest will be the city of Jericho. And I'm sure you remember the story how they would march around the walls and the seventh time they would shout and the walls came tumbling down. Now, Rahab, by the way, it says here she's a harlot. Some scholars will argue that that would be better translated innkeeper. I mean, was she actually a harlot, a prostitute? Or did she just run a bed and breakfast, you know, your own bed and breakfast? And the jury's out on that. I certainly can't answer that conclusively. I do have to wonder, what are a couple of nice Jewish boys on a reconnaissance mission, you know, for the Lord on behalf of God's people, You know, how might they land up in a house of prostitution? I don't know. Maybe this was just the only Motel 6 in town, and that's where they went. We'll have to find out about that when we get there. Anyway, Rahab. Here we are in Joshua chapter 2. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they came from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. And where the men went, I don't know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." She not only hid them, now she misdirected the guys that were after them. But, it tells us in verse 6, she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to Jericho, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land. I know, I'm sure. I have assurance, believe, I have faith that the Lord has given you the land." I lost my place. I can't see with these glasses. I don't know what's wrong. Thank you. "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." That was 40 years ago. "And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. Why? For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Rahab was a woman of faith in the one true God of Israel. A while ago when she called him Lord, it's that tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh, that personal name that God gave to Moses in Exodus at the burning bush. Rahab's faith was put into action, and that showed that she'd been justified by faith. Okay. Faith compels us to action. Faith is completed by actions. But let's look at the other side of the coin here. Faith without action is dead. We understand that. But so is action without faith. Let me say that again. Faith without works, without action, is dead. Faith that isn't compelled to do something, to act, is dead faith. It's useless faith. But so is action without faith. Dead and useless action. See, the application of this passage in James is not to say, you better get busy. You better get to work. You better get into action. You know, jump into action. That's not the application. The application is this: that the absence of action reveals the absence of faith, which reveals the absence of a comprehension and appreciation of the heart of the gospel. That's where James has taken us. It's not that we should get busy. If there's anything to get busy about, it's overcoming pride and surrendering to these three eternal truths. Number one, understand that no matter how nice of a person you may be, you are contaminated by sin. And that sin will keep you from God now and for all eternity. The Bible calls that understanding conviction. That's number one. Number two, admit that there is no argument that can excuse or mitigate your sin. There's no, yeah, but. Yeah, but Lord, I was really, really mad when I killed that guy. I was really, really sad when I said those things, when I felt that way. There's nothing you can say. You need to admit that there's no excuse for our own sin. The Bible calls that conviction. It literally means to agree with God. So, confession, conviction. Number three, turn to God in faith that Jesus has delivered you from the penalty and the power of sin. The Bible calls that repentance. Those are the three things that our faith, not our belief, not our agreement with or acceptance of, but our get-in-the-wheelbarrow faith requires of us. Now, when that happens, when genuine saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ occurs, and as you continue to grow in your knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he holds in store for you, you won't be able to keep yourself from thanking him and serving him all day, every day, forever. Because those actions will be compelled by your faith. You can't not do it. That's what James is telling us. And that's when you relate personally to what Paul wrote to the Ephesians when he said, "How we praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we belong to Christ through faith. Long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless without fault in his eyes by faith. Justified. The just shall live by faith. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through faith in Jesus Christ. And this gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the wonderful kindness he has poured out on us because we belong to his dearly loved Son through faith." Faith that works shows. Now, if your faith doesn't show, it's not that you need to sign up for more stuff, to volunteer, to get involved. It means that you need to go back to the basics of the gospel. Recognize I am a sinner and I have no hope except for what Jesus did for me on the cross. And when I put my faith in that, I have the hope of glory. The hope of the glorious appearing of the Son of God. And when I have that hope and I have that assurance that I belong to God now and forever, I'm never too busy. There's nothing I can't do. There's nothing I won't do just to be a blessing to him. Whether it's something public and huge or whether it's the secret thing that no one will ever know but God and I, I'm going to get in the wheelbarrow because I can't not do it. Amen?